Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have spoken in these last days in your Son. We pray that we would pay closer attention, much closer attention to what we have heard. We pray that we would not grow dull in hearing. We pray that we would take heed in how we hear. And we pray that what is spoken from your word tonight would be a word spoken in season to give comfort and hope to your disciples. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here tonight to observe the Lord's Supper as the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to do and to do often. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. And tonight I'll be reading verse 1 through 14. Hebrews 9. I've divided the passage into three paragraphs, three equal parts, 1 through 5, 6 through 10, and then 11 through 14. So I'll read each of the three parts as we go, and I'll give you a heading for each of the three parts as we go. And so the first paragraph is verses 1 through 5, and the heading I've given to this is a furniture inventory. So we're going to take inventory of some very special furniture in these five verses. Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let me just comment on that last little phrase at the end about of these things, all these pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, we cannot speak in detail. What it literally says is, concerning these things, there is not now to speak according to detail. It doesn't exactly say we cannot speak according to detail. It just says there is not now to speak according to detail. And there's two possible senses that that could be taken. The author, whoever it is, could be saying, I can't speak, or he could be saying, I won't speak in detail. He could be saying, I can't speak in detail about these things because they're from so long ago. It had been 1,000 years from when the author wrote these to when there had ever been a tabernacle. And so he could be saying, well, the details of this are sketchy. I can tell you some of the furniture, but I can't speak in detail of it. Or it could be taken in the sense that the author's saying, well, I could tell you a lot more detail from Scripture, and there is a lot more detail just from Scripture. Some 50 chapters speak of the tabernacle, but the author in this sense could be saying, I could speak in more detail, but I don't want to get sidetracked. Concerning these things, there is not now to speak according to detail because he doesn't want to lose his point. And believe it or not, at the end of this letter, the author says, I've written to you briefly. He says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And I think it should be taken in that second sense. He actually could speak to them in much more detail about these pieces of furniture, but it was not the time for him to do this as he sought to exhort believers briefly. Now, going back over this simple inventory, what's wrong with this picture? And I remember a kids magazine growing up, and that was a feature of it, and I liked that because you could find the things that were wrong with the picture. So let me read the inventory again, verse 2. There was a tent prepared, the outer one. He's not speaking of the outer courtyard. He's speaking of, as he says at the end of the verse, the holy place. So the outer tent in which were the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So there was the lampstand to the south and the table of showbread to the north. Or another way of saying it is, as you're facing in to the tabernacle, the lampstand was on your left and the table of showbread was on your right. And then he goes on, behind the second veil, there's a tabernacle, a tent which is called the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, so that's the Holy of Holies. So let me ask you, is there one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, or is there two pieces of furniture in the Holy of Holies? Because it says here behind the second veil, which is called the Holy of Holies, there's the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And then it goes on to explain some of the details of the Ark of the Covenant. And so, well, there's one, right? Isn't that what we've learned? There's one, not two. But here it says it's two. So some just say, well, he made a mistake. The author of Hebrews made a mistake. And there's commentaries that say that. They say, well, he's speaking about the tabernacle, and he's more or less accurate, but he made a small mistake, or he slightly misunderstood the Old Testament descriptions, and it's not a big deal that he puts two pieces of furniture. Well, guess what? It's not a mistake. The commentaries are mistaken. They think it's a mistake, and that should not be a surprise that the word of men is fallible and the word of God stands. If that's a surprise to you, it ought not to be. Well, let me tell you the solution. This furniture inventory is not the tabernacle on just any day. This is an inventory of the furniture on the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. And on that special day, the high priest would come in into the Holy of Holies with blood through that second veil and with a golden censer of incense from the altar of, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then he would put the censer down beside it and let the incense come and fill up on the Ark of the Covenant. So on this day, so to speak, the golden altar was inside the Holy of Holies just on this day, and not on any other day. Now, he didn't haul the whole altar in there with him. He took the top of it. He took the shallow pan on which incense was placed for burning, and on this day he took it inside the tabernacle. So he took part of the altar of incense in there. He took what, in number 16, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they rebelled against Moses. He said, well, take a censer, take a fire pan and burn incense on it, and let's see who the Lord accepts. Whose offering the Lord accepts. And so they and 250 of their friends brought that, and the Lord rejected their offering, and the earth swallowed them up. But it's the same thing. Well, here in Hebrews, in this inventory of furniture in verse 4, my translation says that the Holy of Holies is having a golden altar of incense, but it's not the word for altar that is throughout the New Testament used many times whenever it speaks of an altar. It's a different word altogether, and it's a word that means censer. And so that's why the King James Version just says having a golden censer inside. The golden altar of incense is perhaps my favorite piece of furniture in the tabernacle, if I'm to have one, because it's so important, but it's often neglected and overlooked, almost like it's an afterthought. Well, there's also this golden altar, but it's kind of the main thing in the tabernacle. And I think it can be used as a gauge for whether the tabernacle is really working as it should. It's working as it should if the golden altar is working, if there's a censer there and the Lord is smelling a sweet savor of that aroma, and if he is pleased. The bronze altar, the big altar in the courtyard, is to remove any obstacle to using the golden altar. And so you're to approach past the bronze altar, and that obstacle is sin. That's what's removed on the bronze altar. And especially on the Day of Atonement, the tabernacle is working like it should if the golden altar, incense altar, is in use, and if it's come into the Holy of Holies and the Lord is pleased with that aroma. So the first paragraph is a furniture inventory. The second paragraph is verses 6 through 10. And let me give you the heading for this paragraph, and it's a long one. But this is the heading. I think it fits the paragraph. And it is, the furniture is not the end, not an end in itself, but a pointer to something greater. The furniture is not an end to itself, but a pointer to something greater. So let me read this paragraph, verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The furniture is not an end to itself, but a pointer to something greater. And that's why the Holy Spirit is signifying something by these things. So look at verse 6. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. They're continually going, the priests are continually going not into the Holy of Holies, that's only used once a year, but into the holy place beyond that first veil. In fact, they come every day. Zacharias, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, is doing the equivalent of this in the temple. He's going into the holy place where the priests had daily responsibilities to trim the lamp, to change the showbread, not every day, but every week, and to attend to the golden altar. And I think that was a task that they did every day. So the priests are continually, every day, entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And that one day is the Day of Atonement. So I'm not making this up to say he's picturing not just the tabernacle on any day, but the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. That's the focus of the book of Hebrews. And the furniture is not an end to itself, but a pointer to something greater. And that's what it says in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, and now the holy place that he's speaking of is God's very presence, not a tent, but God's very presence. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. It's not yet been made clear while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol. The tabernacle is a symbol for the present time, for the gospel, for Christ. It's a symbol for the present time. My translation says that the tabernacle is a symbol for the present time. Yours might say it's a figure for the present time, but actually the word that's used is parable. We had a parable this morning, the parable of the sower, and that's exactly the way the Greek word sounds. That's the word. We talked about that word a while ago. It's para is beside, and you probably know that, and ball is like throwing a ball. It's to cast beside. And so the Lord cast a story beside an eternal truth, the story of the sower beside eternal truth about his word, a parable. And that's what the tabernacle is. It's a parable. It's something that the Lord cast beside the eternal truth of the gospel and of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is signifying this, the way into the holy place, the way into God's presence has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol, it literally says, which is a parable for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The furniture is not an end to itself. It relates only to the foods and washings and regulations of the body until the time of Reformation. And the word there that's used is a Greek word. And I'll read you part of it. Has a prefix on this too, but it says orthosis. Orthosis is the word. This word for Reformation, a straightening, like an orthodontist. It refers to a new order. It refers to an improvement. It refers to a reformation. It refers to the reality which is to come, which it's pointing to. So until that time, the tabernacle, the furniture here works for various washings, regulations of the body, food, drink, until the time of the new order, the new straightening, the thing that it really points to the Reformation. So the furniture does function well on its own for those things, for various washings of the body, as well as a pointer. It points to Christ and to the gospel. So we've had the first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, a furniture inventory. And then the second paragraph, verse 6 to 10, with a long heading, the furniture is not an end to itself, but a pointer to something greater. The third paragraph is verses 11 through 13, 14. And this is what the furniture points to. What the furniture points to. 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The reality that the furniture points to is the cross work of Christ. In other words, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And so when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle into God's very presence, a tabernacle not made with hands, the right hand of the Father, and not through blood of goats and calves, but he entered into that tabernacle with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And so this is the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, not from an earthly perspective. That's the way we usually read about it, from the eyewitnesses who saw the cross and who saw the resurrection and who saw the ascension from an earthly perspective, and they're eyewitnesses of this, and they've told us the gospel. This is not the cross work of Christ from an earthly perspective, but this is from a heavenly perspective. This is Christ making an offering to his Father and bringing his own blood into the holy place, which is the right hand of his Father. And what he accomplished by his work in the very presence of God, he entered into the holy place, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And this word redemption means release by ransom. Release by ransom. He came and he paid the ransom with his own blood, and it's eternal. It's eternal. That's what he accomplished. He entered the holy place once for all with his own blood, having obtained eternal release by ransom for his people, for us. Well, that's an amazing truth, eternal redemption for his people. And so the author of Hebrews supports that amazing claim with a reason. And so the next word in verse 13 is the word for. This is a reason to support the amazing claim he's just made about eternal redemption that Christ accomplished. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to consider this reason that he gives in verse 13 and 14. And the reason that he gives is a how much more argument in verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there's an if in there that you have to catch. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And it does. In fact, it's already talked about that in verse 9 and 10. Both gifts and sacrifices are offered in the tabernacle, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of revelation. They relate to those things, and they work for those things. They cleanse for those things. And so if they do that, how much more what the parable of the tabernacle is pointing to? the blood of Christ cleansing your conscience from dead works to the living God. Now, look at that phrase at the end of verse 14, and I want to think on this for a moment, because the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So first of all, what is a conscience? And the Greek word is a sunedesis, and you can maybe kind of sound part of it out. Sun is with. It's the word with, and we use that as a prefix, and we spell it S-Y-N, and that's Greek. So it means with. And the edesis, I don't think you can hear that, but it's a knowing. So it's a with, soon, knowing, edesis. And our word that we use to translate it, conscience, is not a Greek-based word. It's a Latin-based word, but it does the same thing. Con is with, and science, which should tell you how to spell the word conscience, if you have a hard time spelling it, is knowledge. Con, science, a with, knowing. And so our English word is really built the same way as the Greek word. So conscience is a knowing with. And I think that's helpful because conscience is a kind of knowledge that is alongside of the normal way of knowing things. It's a with knowing. So there's a normal way of knowing, a normal science, where you gather information, you ask questions, you pass judgments. And then there's a separate way of knowing, with knowing, with the normal knowing, which is intuitive, which is a reflex, which is involuntary, which you can't stop it, even if you want to. And that's the conscience, the with knowing, the other way of knowing. The conscience is a very odd thing. It's a creation of God, even for the natural man. It's a very odd thing. The conscience is an inward faculty. In fact, your conscience is maybe the most inward thing about you, the most private part of your inner self, which nobody can see and nobody can control. So it's an inner faculty, inward faculty, and yet your conscience stands outside of you. That's sort of the nature of it. It stands over you, looking down upon you, independent of you, and passes judgment on you. And so the conscience is a very odd thing, a thing that I think defies explanations. And I think it's funny when people try to explain the conscience, either through learned behavior or they try to look at monkeys and apes and try to find out some kind of conscience in them. It's a special part of God's creation of human beings. So the conscience, and perhaps sometimes we'll do a better study of the conscience and when I understand it better as well. But there's more than one aspect of conscience, of this kind of knowing, this alongside of this with knowing. There's more than one function of the conscience, and there's more than one way that Scripture uses the word, because there's more than one kind of knowing with. And the first kind that comes to your mind is your conscience as a guide. That's what we think of, even with the character of Jiminy Cricket. It's speaking of this aspect of a conscience as a guide, hopefully before you decide to do something, to tell you whether to do it or not, or to bother you after you have done something. And that aspect of the conscience can be seared, can be damaged, can be numb, it can be mistaken. It's not infallible, but it can never be totally escaped. I can remember praying at one point in my life, asking the Lord to cause my conscience to work. And in that sense, and perhaps that was not the best prayer I could have prayed, but I think it was a good prayer. And it was a prayer that the Lord answered. And you might think that's the only way in which the only aspect of the conscience, but there's another aspect of the conscience, another kind of knowing alongside the normal kind of knowing that Scripture uses, and I think Scripture often uses, and that Scripture uses here, and that is that your conscience tells you whether you're right with God or not. It tells you if you are right with God, and it's not quite the same as the other. The conscience is a guide to guide you in what to do, because it tells you if you're right with God, even if you're in sin, even because your sins are forgiven. It tells you your sins are forgiven, and I think that's the sense in which this is the conscience is used in this sense. It's what tells you that you're right with God. And so the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works. Cleanses your conscience from dead works. Why does it say that? It cleanses your conscience from dead works. It's because if you don't have a clean conscience in that second sense, your conscience telling you that you're right with God, that you're forgiven in His sight. If you don't have a clean conscience in that sense, then all your works are dead. In the sense that there is no life of God in those works. So unless you have a clean conscience in that sense, that your conscience tells you you're right with God, then the works that you do are dead. There's no life of God in them. And you compile them all up, and it's just a pile of dead works, as worthy of rewarding in God's sight as a pile of dead animals, dead cats, or dead rats. But if your conscience is clean, in that second sense, if your conscience tells you that you're right with God, that even your sins are forgiven in His sight, then your works are living works that have the life of God in them, and you serve a living and life-giving God who's present and who's active and who's more gracious to you than you can imagine, and you have a living relationship with Him. He's your authority, and He is your living head. And so the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and puts you in communion with the living God, that you might serve Him with the life of God in you. Now, I've tried to smooth the road in this in the pathway of reasoning, but let's follow this path of reasoning, this how much more argument, beginning in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more? And then it goes on to the key part of the argument. What is he speaking of in verse 13? If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Well, he's speaking of the red heifer, which is in Numbers 19, and we won't turn there. But if you did turn there, Numbers 19 explains that the ashes of a red heifer used in water, so they'd be the ashes would be sprinkled in water, would be used to cleanse people who were unclean from touching a corpse. And so it talks about at the beginning how the sacrifice was to be done of the red heifer, how he was to be slain and burned and reduced to ashes, and how this solution of ashes was to be made. And then it mentions a number of situations where people would touch a dead body and become unclean, and it instructs how they're to be made clean again. It's by using this water that has been sprinkled from the ashes of a red heifer. Now, there are many kinds of uncleanness under the law of Moses, many kind of ways to be unclean. And I think most of them were just unclean until evening. If this happens, or if such and such happens, then the person is unclean until evening. And then they're clean again. But this is a specific kind of uncleanness. It's uncleanness from touching a corpse. It's kind of interesting because it relates to what's in verse 14 about cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It must be picking up on the same imagery. So this is a specific kind of uncleanness from touching a corpse, which doesn't make you unclean until evening. It makes you unclean for a week. And in order to become clean, you don't just wait for a week to pass. But on the third day of your uncleanness and on the seventh day of your uncleanness, you must go to a priest and be sprinkled by this water. And if you don't, you are cut off from the assembly. Apparently, you're permanently unclean if you don't avail yourself of this on the third day, and then the seventh day sprinkling, which would make you to be clean again. Now, it was not sinful for them to touch a corpse. This isn't an issue of sin. This is an issue of cleanness and uncleanness. So if your near relative died, if your parents died, you would be expected to, even required to, participate in the burial and to touch a dead body. Or if you're a soldier you would be required to touch a dead body. We just read about Samuel hacking Agag to pieces, which was the right thing for him to do. Saul was condemned for not doing, and it made Samuel unclean by touching a corpse. So it's not a matter of sin, but uncleanness. And if you're unclean, you can't participate in worship. You can't bring a free will offering to the Lord and worship him in that way. And so this was the provision, was the ashes of a red heifer. Now, the tradition, the Jewish tradition, says that in all of the Jews' history, only 6 red heifers were slain and reduced to ashes. And that's not scripture, but it is tradition. And apparently there was such a small amount of ash that was used for all this water that it lasted for centuries, I guess, many years when it was used. So the tradition says that there was only 6, and Jews today don't do sacrifice. They don't use this at all. There has not been a single sacrifice in Judaism for almost 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, about 40 years after the resurrection of Christ. And so it's something that they don't practice. They've changed their religion in many ways because they don't do any animal sacrifices. But now, also, if I'm under the law of Moses and I touch a person who's unclean from touching a corpse, he's serving out that week of being unclean, then I'm unclean until evening. I don't have to do the week long after 3 days and then after 7 days. But if I touch a person who's unclean from touching a corpse, I'm unclean now until evening. And then after evening, then I'm clean. So imagine this. You come in contact with a corpse. Perhaps your relative has died or your parent has died. And so you participate in the burial. Perhaps there's been a battle and you're a soldier, and you've participated in the battle, and so you've come in contact with a corpse. So day 2 comes and goes. Day 3 comes, and you go to a priest. He takes the ash water, and he sprinkles it on you. Day 4 goes by, day 5, day 6. Day 7, you come again to the priest, and he sprinkles you with that ash water on day 7. And now it's day 8. And we greet each other, and we shake hands with one another. And I ask you, are you unclean from touching a corpse? I've heard that your relative has died, that your parent has died, or I know that you participated in a battle about a week ago. And so I ask you that question. Are you unclean? It's day 8 after these two of you've been sprinkled twice. And I need to know, because if your answer is, yes, I'm unclean, then I'm unclean until evening. But if your answer is no, I'm clean, then I'm not unclean. That's not something that makes me to be unclean. So what do you say on day 8? Do you say I'm clean? That's the right answer, isn't it? You've been sprinkled on those 2 days by that water. Or do you say I'm still unclean? That's the wrong answer, isn't it? That's despising the tabernacle. That's despising the tabernacle for what it does, because that's what it does. It makes cleansing for the flesh. So if the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, this is the argument, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you believe that your conscience has been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God through the blood of Christ, through his own blood, which he offered through the Holy Spirit? If you don't believe that, then please don't partake of the Lord's Supper, because it's not for you. What you're saying by not believing, by not partaking, is that you're not a Christian. But if you do believe this, then hear this promise and partake believing that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God gives you here in his word and here at his table a promise with a sign, a promise with a sign, in order that his promise might be believed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that the blood of Christ cleanses us from dead works to serve a living God. And we thank you for the signs of the promise that you have chosen, the bread, which represents your body, the cup, which represents the blood that you've shed for us. You've chosen this way to bring your promise to us in a very personal way in order that we might believe it. We pray that we might hear and that we might believe and that we might be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.